The following message, Christology of John chapter 1 verses 1 through 18, was based on John chapter 1 verses 1 through 18. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington on Sunday, September 29th, 2019, by Pastor John Reuther of Covenant Baptist Church, Lumberton, New Jersey.
So, John's prologue, and you have an outline there. If you don't have one, there are a few up at the front left over. John 1, 1 through 18. It's almost an impossible task to go through this whole section, but we'll do our best. But you do have the outline there, that the four parts of this survey of John's prologue are the properties of the Lord Jesus, the titles that are used, the history, and the ministry as it is described in those terms starting at verse 11. So that may be helpful for getting a grasp on the whole section, or the prologue as we call it. But let me read it first, prologue to John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend or master or overcome. It's a difficult word to translate. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right or authority to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon," or grace instead of grace after grace. "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." So this is called the prologue, and the actual gospel account begins at verse 19, or the testimony. This has parallels with Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the ministry of John the Baptist. So this is the testimony of John, verse 19, but it's preceded by this unique to the four gospels introduction to the life of Christ. The prologue is The prologue develops the theme. I'm sorry, the account starting at verse 19 develops the theme in the prologue of witness. He came to bear witness. And so the rest of chapter 1 explains the witness, or the witnesses, those who heard the word in that fascinating account. Now, the prologue functions in the same way as the birth narratives in Matthew and Luke, except that it takes us back into eternity, as you well know, and the pre-existence of Christ. So that is the first major theological theme to which John introduces us in his gospel, not the virgin conception of Jesus as it is recorded in two of the other gospels, but the pre-existence of Christ before anything was created. So that the prologue shows that the first four points that you see there under letter A, the properties, the eternality, the plurality, the equality and intimacy of especially the eternality of Christ, the plurality of the relationship of Jesus with the Father, equality, same, and intimacy of Jesus with the Father. And it's also a story. It looks forward to the epistles, which give us this theological understanding of the coming of Christ into the world. And so it's somewhat like an epistle, the prologue is, but it's also a gospel because it has history. So it's theological history, or it's a theological story that we see here in this prologue. It's like two other opening chapters in the New Testament, Colossians 1 and Hebrews 1, which have a very concentrated Christology, a study of Christ, the doctrine of Christ, as we put it, the theology of Christ. So Colossians 1 and Hebrews 1. Colossians adds many things that are not found in this prologue here. For example, Colossians 1:15 says that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. In him all things were created, similar to what we have here. But it goes much further in describing Christ's relationship to the creation. Creation is a theme in John's prologue. All things were made through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So creation is a major theme in the prologue. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. His own things, actually, it's neuter. His own things and his own people did not receive him. So it's all about the creation. So Colossians adds many things there. Probably the Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and following probably are the most concentrated Christological passages or verses in the New Testament. And then Hebrews chapter 1, at least the first part of Hebrews chapter 1, is another introduction to Christ in a letter that adds phrases and concepts that are really wonderful expositions. Like, he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. You also have a couple other passages. They're not chapter ones, like John 1, Hebrews 1, Colossians 1. They're not chapter ones, but in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11, you have the great passage, major passage on Christ emptying himself, taking the form of a bondservant. That's one of the New Testament's greatest Christological passages. And Ephesians chapter 3, which describes the mystery of Christ. So you have Ephesians 3, the mystery of Christ, the emptying of Christ, Philippians chapter 2. Then you have this prologue. You have Colossians chapter 1 with extensive teaching in Colossians 1 on Jesus' relationship to the creation. And Hebrews chapter 1 also. So there are three sections to John 1 through 18. You have first section beginning at chapter 1, verse 1 through verse 5, the eternal word. And then you have 1:6 and following, the man named John. And then 1:14 to the end, the incarnate word. So you have the eternal word, the introduction of the witness, the man named John, and then the incarnate word. Three sections. And again, there are two creation themes, or two aspects of the creation that we'll talk about later. The creation is seen in two different ways, as it was originally. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. All things came into being through him. So the creation as it was seen originally, and then the creation as it became. Because immediately in John chapter 1, after talking about in the beginning, like Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, then shortly after that, it says the light shines in the darkness. So that's talking about the sinful state or condition of man. And also the battle. There's a battle, there's a warfare, there's a struggle indicated when it says that the darkness did not comprehend it or overtake it or master it. There's a, in a warfare sense. So you have the creation as it was originally came from God through Christ. And then you have the creation as it became, or as it was when Jesus came into the world, the incarnate word. So let's talk then about the outline, the properties. So properties in the divine being are like properties. We usually make a distinction between properties and attributes. So love or wrath or omniscience. These would be attributes. But properties usually refer to the nature of the divine being. So the properties, although attributes would be okay, but we'll go with the word properties. So a property of the Son in John 1 is his eternality or his preexistence. The subject is this, the Word became flesh, but the property of this Word that became flesh is eternality or preexistence. So when it says the Word became flesh, he existed before he became flesh. So we talk about preexistence, the pre-incarnate Christ. There is such a thing. There is a pre-incarnate Christ. Before he was born as a man, he existed beforehand. So pre-incarnate or pre-existent are the same. John alluded to this in John 1:15 when he said in the prologue, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" He could be referring to the several months by which he preceded him in his birth, but he's probably referring back even further to his eternal existence. Or, as Jesus said himself in John 8:58, "Before Abraham was born, I am," in that sense. So the first property is his eternality. One writer, a modern author living today, Murray Harris, who's done a lot of work in Greek texts and written numerous Greek commentaries, I'll be quoting him here and there along the way. But he says, and I quote, "In Genesis, the creation of the world is contemporaneous with or marks the beginning. In John, the existence of the Word is before the beginning. In itself, John 1:1 speaks only of the pretemporal condition of the Logos. In the beginning was the Logos, 1:14. The Logos, the Word became flesh. But in his conjunction with in the beginning, John implies the eternal preexistence of the Word." So basically, I'm just using him to support what the text clearly teaches, just to give it some authority. The Bible says it, and Murray Harris says it, and so therefore I'm saying, and you already believe anyway, so I don't have to convince you with all these extra proofs that the Word is eternal. Pre-existent, the pre-incarnate Christ is the eternal Christ. So then we have the plurality that is indicated in the prologue, the plurality. So here you have the simple equation, the Word was with God. So Word with God, Word with implies two people or two beings. Word with God implies two. In the next statement, we'll look at in a moment, equality, the Word was. So that speaks of one. The Word was. Here it's the Word with. The Word with God equals two. So two in the sense of distinct persons in the Godhead. Obviously, the first few verses of John 1, as you know, are Trinitarian. Well, they're actually binitarian, as I'll explain in a moment. But they only mention two persons of the Trinity. But the subject is the Trinity in a more limited view, and limited because the Spirit is not mentioned here. So here is a statement of distinction of persons in the Godhead, similar to Genesis 1:1 and 2, where the Spirit is first revealed in Scripture at the beginning of the creation. Sometimes we say that God the Father was revealed in the Old Testament, and then God the Son in the Gospels, and then God the Spirit in the epistles or the apostolic period. And that's generally true, but it's not absolutely true, because the Holy Spirit was revealed before the Son in Genesis 1:1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the waters, and the Spirit of God hovered over the surface of the waters." So there is a revelation of the Holy Spirit. So that's a binitarian passage in Genesis 1:1 and 2, and this is a binitarian passage in John 1, verses 1 and 2. By the word binitarian, we're not talking about a binitarian theology. The Bible doesn't have a binitarian theology. These are just a binitarian statement. You understand the difference? It's just a statement that only refers to two persons of the Trinity. So there's no binitarian theology in the Bible. There's only Trinitarian theology. But this is a statement that only mentions two persons of the Trinity. And this is an important point, because whenever you have a statement like that, whenever you have a passage like that, a verse or a paragraph or a statement that only mentions two persons of the Trinity, you can envision all three persons of the Trinity in that passage based on the other passages that you have in the Bible. Hebrews chapter 1 is a binitarian passage. It only mentions God and the Son, because the writers have a purpose in all of these passages and a reason for not mentioning all three. There are, I've counted over the years, over 25 Trinitarian passages in the New Testament where all three persons of the Trinity are listed in a verse or a paragraph. And if you're interested in that list, I have it in front of me, but it's not on that handout of yours. So, plurality, Trinity understood. Number three, equality in Godhood or deity. This is a definitive statement of Jesus' deity. The word was God. The Watchtower, as you know, the New World Translation, translates this phrase, the word was a God, because there's no definite article. And this is a technical Greek issue, Greek language issue, but I will quote from Murray Harris, who says, and I quote, "From the point of view of the grammar alone, it could be rendered the word was a God." You could say that, in other words, continuing the quote. But the theological context, John's monotheism, makes this rendering of 1-1 impossible. For if a monotheist were speaking of the deity he himself reverenced or feared, the singular God could be applied only to the supreme being, not to an inferior divine being or emanation. When the polytheistic inhabitants of Malta affirmed that Paul was Theos without the article, they were suggesting that he had or deserved a place among their pantheon of gods. They said that he was a God, is therefore a proper translation of Acts 28 and verse 6, but it's not a proper translation of John 1:1c. So it's really a simple explanation. You could argue with a Jehovah's Witness person, a Watchtower person over this, and best thing to do is just say, yeah, you could render it a God, because there's no article there. But there also doesn't need to be an article there to affirm his deity. And you have to, well, that's what cults do. They isolate texts. They use them as proof texts. They ignore the context, or they ignore the overall theology of the Bible. And so, yeah, you could say the word was a God, but you can't imagine John saying that, because John is a monotheist. And it's not required that it be translated that way. It's just without the article. And the context gives the proper interpretation. So, the word was God, equality. The fourth property, and perhaps it's not exactly a property, but we'll put it here anyway, as in the word was with God, implies, especially when you come down to verse 18, where it's explicitly stated, implies intimacy, the intimacy of the Father and the Son. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained or exegeted him. So we're calling this a property. It's part of the Trinitarian relationship, the intimacy of the eternal beings of Father and Son. Now, Murray Harris says on John 1:18 that this word in the bosom of the Father reminds us of John 13:23. John 13:23, which says that John was leaning on Jesus' breast. And so that's the picture that is being portrayed here in John 1:18, the intimacy. And he says, and I like this, it's helpful, that, and I quote, "the imagery," this imagery, Murray Harris says, "could be festal, that is reclining at a meal, as is the case in John 13:23, festal. It can be familial, of a child on a parent's lap, or it can be conjugal, of the embrace of husband and wife. He says, whatever the source of the image, its significance is clear. It denotes the exclusive and privileged intimacy of a deeply affectionate interpersonal relationship. So it's a beautiful picture. John 1:18. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, there it is, this festal, familial, conjugal picture. I think all three pictures really apply, which all indicate the intimacy of Father and Son. And when it says in the prologue that the Word was with God, the preposition pros there has the idea of face to face with God, toward. And this is what is generally in view when we talk about communication even between people. People, when they're truly communicating, are looking at each other face to face, eyeball to eyeball, as sharing their lives through this means of communication. And communication, in a sense, is intimate because it's one soul communicating to another soul through the mouth and face and ears. So it's a very close connection. And that's the picture that you have in this intimacy or this intimate communication in the phrase, and the Word was with God, pros, face to face, to or toward. Pros is a preposition that means to or toward, and it's really a beautiful picture. So overall, the properties of the Son in the prologue are quite amazing, and give us a wonderful picture of what a great and glorious being the Lord Jesus is. Any questions or any comments? I'm unlike some of the other Sunday school classes that I have here at Emmanuel. I don't have as much discussion today because I'm kind of steamrolling along. But yes, back there, Paul.
Earlier you mentioned when we were talking about whether John was talking about Christ being before John the Baptist.
Right.
Well, John the Baptist was born before Christ.
Right.
Oh,
I'm sorry. Yeah, you're right.
Yeah.
You are right. Thank you very much. You are right. It's the other way around. Teachers need students to keep them straight. I always say that. Yes.
The other thing that Jehovah's Witness people do is they don't consistently translate in the Theos as a God.
Mm-hmm.
God,
mm-hmm.
But they wouldn't say a God.
Oh, that's a good point. Yeah, I didn't know that.
They're inconsistent.
Yeah, okay. He said the Watchtower is inconsistent in their translation. Yeah. It's been a very long time since I've had any interaction with the Watchtower, so but I appreciate you mentioning that. All right. Okay, so let's talk about the titles. The first, I mentioned already, and it's, of course, not in the English translation, but Logos. Logos, the Word. In the beginning was the Logos. The Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. And the Logos, verse 14, Logos or Logos, if you want to pronounce it that way. So the word Logos in Greek is related to our word logic, that realm, semantic or word meaning, logic. And so logos, word in the sense of speech, or it actually can talk about rationality, the mind. It's kind of broad. It's not just a word, but it is everything that word is in its origin. And you may know, I'm sure you've heard, or you may know that very well, that scholars talk a lot about John's, where did he get this idea? Did he get it from the Hellenistic world? Because it's a Greek word, it's a Greek concept, and all of the rest. But the reality is that John is a John is a Jew. He's saturated in the Old Testament. He didn't get it from the Hellenistic world. He got it from the Old Testament. He didn't borrow concepts from the Hellenistic world to express gospel truth. Now, Harris says, and I quote again, there is no need to deny that John's logos embraces the dual idea of reason and speech. No need to deny that, he says. It is the intellect and action. Christ is declared by the apostle to be the inward and expressed thought of the eternal mind, and one should assume that his logos concept is informed principally by the Old Testament teaching concerning the word of the Lord as God's agent in creation. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God. I'm sorry, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. God's revelation in creation, even Psalm 33 and verse 6, Harris points out, or revelation, Jeremiah 1, 4, and salvation, Ezekiel 37, verses 4 through 6, end quote. So we don't need to go in that direction that John is getting this from the Hellenistic world. But it is a Greek word, and he lives in a Hellenistic world, and so, as Harris says, there's no need to deny that here, John's logos, Christ the logos, embraces both of these ideas, the mind and the speech, the ratio and the oratio, the mind, rationality, the mind of God, the infinite mind of God, is what the logos speaks and what he declares. So then we have the word monogenes, John 1:14, translated only begotten, and This word has engendered a lot of discussion and debate. It is, in Greek, a combination of monogenes, mono meaning only, and genes. Now, here, again, I'm going to read from Harris. Points out that the latter part of the word is an adverb, not a noun, genes generation, or he also points out that the word does not signify birth or derivation, but descent. Descent, and let me read, and I'll try to explain as I read it, his explanation of this word. So you have the Greek word monogenes, mono, only, genes, born, or he's saying descent, right, descent. He illustrates it with another Greek word, eugenes. E-U in Greek means beautiful. So you have gospel, euangelion, a beautiful message. So a beautiful message, eugenes, can mean a noble descent. So it makes more sense. He's saying it's that type of word. It's not a noun, it's an adverb. So it's talking about descent, like noble descent. Or monogenes, therefore, would mean soul descent, referring to the only child in a family. So the monogenes, the only child in the family, the sole descendant. That's really a better, it's more clear than saying only begotten. Okay? I mean, you don't have to be convinced of that at this point, but that's something to think about. It's clearer. And this is a helpful explanation. You have four other uses of monogenes. Three are in the Gospels, Luke 7:12, the dead man, the only son of his mother, monogenes, same word, monogenes. It talks about a person who had died, who was the only son of his mother. That's it. That's all it says, the only son of his mother. Luke 8:42, Jairus says that he had an only daughter, about 12 years old, and she was dying. So Jairus' daughter was the monogenes. Luke 9:38, a man from the crowd cried out and said, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only." And he has this condition, he seizes and he convulses, but he's my only. He's my only son, my monogenes. So in these cases, it just means that the person only had one son or one daughter. So that's pretty straightforward. The interesting verse or use is in Hebrews 11 and verse 7, where Isaac is also designated as the monogenes of Abraham. So here you're in a usage of this word, which is closer to the one we're looking at here in John. So Abraham had an only son, but he didn't have just one son. He had Ishmael first. So in what sense was Isaac the monogenes. Well, in the sense that Isaac was the son of the promise, or Isaac was the one of noble descent. He was the one who, with the proper descent, he was descended from faith, so soul descent. So Isaac is without peers. And that's the sense that in which the word is being used of Jesus. The monogenes denotes without peers, without equals, peerless. No one can lay claim to the title, Harris says, no one can lay claim to the title Son of God in the sense in which it applies to Christ. And that's why Jesus said in John 20 and verse 17, I ascend to my Father and your Father. I believe that it's for this reason, and many commentators support this or extend this interpretation. Why did he say my Father and your Father? Because God is the Father of Jesus in a different way than he is our Father. He is the eternal Son of God. We are adopted sons of God. And so he made that distinction. He didn't say, I ascend to our Father. Like he told us to pray, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. He made a distinction in John 20:17 between his sonship and our sonship. His is an eternal sonship. Ours is an adopted sonship because he is the monogenes. And then you have in John 1:18, the word is used again, but it's joined to God, a monogenes God. And here, I think we'll just skip over this pretty quickly. Some versions translate it only monogenes son, and some translate it monogenes theos, or monogenes God. And it's a Greek text issue, a variant reading. And Harris gives four reasons why the monogenes God is the better or the superior reading. He says it has superior manuscript support. It represents the more difficult reading. The significance of a more difficult reading in a Greek variation is that a scribe is more likely to put an easier reading instead of the difficult reading. He's more likely to do that. So the more difficult reading is usually the one that the textual critics go with, usually. Third, it serves as a more proper climax to the entire prologue, attributing deity to the Son. He's the only begotten God. The only begotten God, the New American Standard translates it, Theos, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. And it seems to account best for the other variants. So those are the titles. And now we come then to the history. The history. The section I call it history because the history that is being told in this prologue. So the prologue, as I said at the beginning, is theology, but it's also history. It's a theological narrative. So it's actually telling a story. It's telling a story about Christ's relationship to the original creation. It's telling a story about Christ's relationship to the creation as it became in its fallen condition or corrupt state. And it's also telling a story of his coming into the world. And it's also telling the story of what happened when he came into the world. Not in terms of dying on the cross, of course, but in terms of the reception that he received. And so you have that as number four, the reception, the rejection and the reception. You have creation, incarnation, the witness of John, and rejection and reception of the incarnate word when he came into the world. So we'll start with this first point then. Christ's relationship to the creation is the main theme of the prologue, and the creation is viewed in two ways, as I described. The shift is seen in the words, in the beginning was God, followed by verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. So notice the shift there between verses 1 through 2 and 3 through 5. In 3 through 5, the second part of verses 4 and 5, in him was life. So he is the light, and in him was life. And then it's a beautiful transition, light, life, light, and darkness. So now you have this condition, light and darkness. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness did not comprehend or master or overtake. The word comprehend in Greek, that word actually in the margin you might see overpower, as it is in the New American Standard here. Overpower or overcome. It really is the idea of overcoming. conquering. So it can have both senses. It can have the sense of like overcoming, you know, destroying, or it can have the sense of comprehending or understanding. And I always favored the first one. I think it seems to be more germane to the word that is used here, to overtake, to overcome. It's like a pursuit. But Murray Harris suggests that since both ideas are part of the word, that a good translation might be the word, the darkness did not master it. So it seems reasonable. The darkness did not master it. Because that would apply to both senses. The darkness didn't master it. It didn't really understand this light, and it couldn't stop it. It couldn't put out the light. So often in John, and often in biblical language, there are two senses, and sometimes there's some truth in both of them. So in the beginning was the Word is a literary pointer to Genesis 1:1. You have this the same thing in Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Matthew does something similar when he talks about the creation in the first couple of chapters, not necessarily Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. So the gospel writers, and Luke also talks about that at the beginning of the gospel and doing all of his research. So the gospels definitely link themselves to the creation because, can anyone think of a reason why they would do that? Link the gospel to the creation. Exactly. Because of the new creation. Exactly right. So in the beginning is a direct connection to Genesis 1:1 in this literary way. It's a reminder, like here's Genesis 1:1 revisited. Here's the continuation of the creation story. And it continues, thanks be to God. He didn't leave the original creation to be as it became. He didn't leave us in sin, but he came to deliver, to rescue. And so Christ was already, it says Christ already was, in the beginning was the Word, Christ already was, but the world came into being, all things came into being through him. So he existed before all things came into being. So John 1:3 develops the doctrine of Christ by declaring him to be the creator. So Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. Remember I said that's a binitarian passage. This is a binitarian passage. When you put the two together, you have the total picture. This is a Trinitarian picture. And the connection of Genesis 1:1 to John 1:1 should be established and kept very strongly to teach or to show, reveal the Trinity in the creation. And the Bible talks a lot about this in other verses, that the Father creates through the Son speaks the creation into existence, He is the Word, the Logos, and the Spirit extends the presence of God into this vast universe for its government, protection, and in the Genesis account, the formation, on the creation days, the formation of the world to fit it, outfit it for man to live in. And so the Genesis 1:2, the Spirit of God hovered over the surface of the waters, is actually the explanation for everything that follows. When God said, let there be light, when he created the dry land, and all the things that are referred to on those days is the work of the Spirit of God. So it's a beautiful picture, the Trinitarian picture of creation. And we move on then to, secondly, the incarnation. In John 1, verses 4 and 5, you have these statements. In him was life. The life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness did not overtake it or master it. John 1, verses 4 through 18, the whole section develops the incarnate life of Christ. He comes into the creation which he created. Especially significant are the words, he came unto his own. Verse 11, and those who were his own did not receive him. The word his own there is neuter, so definitely referring not to people, but to things. So it's definitely referring there to the physical creation. He came to his own things. And it's you find that in the margin of the New American Standard, his own things. Sometimes the marginal reading should actually be in the text. And so sometimes, you know, when you go over to the margin, if you have a reference Bible like that, and you see that sometimes the marginal reading is extremely important in this case, and this is one of those cases. Because otherwise, it sounds like a redundancy. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. And instead of having a distinction, an important distinction, you have a repetition. But it's not a repetition. It's a distinction. He came to his own things. And those who were his own. So he came to his own things. That's him coming to the creation. There, he came to his own things means that he came with some purpose regarding his own things. His own things means the creation. It belongs to him. And Paul, this is what Paul develops in the Colossians passage when he says in Colossians 1 and verse 16, he uses all these prepositions. He says, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Now here he says, all things have been created through him and for him. So there are a few prepositions being used here, and they're all important. By him, verse 16, we understand that. All things were created by him. Through him, I mean, it's not hard to understand what that means, through his agency. But then the for him is really the interesting one. That's the staggering one. All things were created for him. So that this verse, in some sense, teaches that the creation was for the Son, to glorify the Son. And this fits with the Son coming to his own things in John 1:10. And the distinction that is made between the physical creation and the nation of Israel, they were his own and they did not receive him. So that's really something to think about. Something, a real fuel for meditation. His own things, the creation being made for him. So again, we're continuing the story of the incarnation. The Word pitched his tent, verse 14. The Word dwelt among us. It's the Greek word meaning to tabernacle, to pitch a tent. So a very intimate picture there of Christ living among us as a pilgrim, as a sojourner. Reminds us of the patriarchs, reminds us of God pitching his tent in the Old Testament, in the wilderness, the tent and the tabernacle, and God dwells in the tent and the tabernacle, and you have the fire, the glory, and the cloud, the Shekinah. So John 1:14 is speaking about the Shekinah of the tabernacle, the tabernacle of Christ. So here the story continues in verse 16. We have received from his fullness, grace for grace, grace over grace. Grace and truth, we'll talk about these in a few moments. So this is the creation continued, or creation delivered. Then you have, thirdly, the witness of John. Verse 6, there came a man sent from God whose name was John. Now, this almost seems superfluous in such a glorious prologue concerning the Son. However, we understand why John is mentioned in this prologue, which is about Christ, because in the plan of God, it was really critical that someone of integrity, someone, a prophet, someone whom the people would accept as a valid witness, would speak of such a one coming into the world. And Isaiah 40, the prophecy says, I send my messenger. Malachi says, I send my messenger before your face. Isaiah 40 also speaks about the ministry of John the Baptist. So it's essential. It's absolutely essential that John is mentioned in this prologue. God sends his son, but he also sends this man named John. And verses 6 through 8 describe initially this man whose name was John. He is a witness to testify about the light for the purpose of believing. This is John's purpose in writing this gospel, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So stating it this way in verse 7 is consistent with John's purpose. And then it's repeated. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light. I think it's repeated in verse 8 just as a transition to verse 9. He was not the light. Here is the true light. And then in verse 15, the prologue goes on to describe what John said. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me." And then you have in the history the contrast between rejection and reception. So we already talked about verse 10. He came to his own things, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the authority to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. If you're looking for a passage to memorize, this would be a great one. I committed this. I'm not boasting or anything, because I have a long way to go with scripture memory, but I have tried in my life to memorize some of the great portions of the New Testament, and this one I find just, it's right there, it's at hand, it's ready at hand. I can quote it to myself whenever I want to change the direction of my thoughts. And so I mentioned that as a suggestion for you. So the story that John tells in the prologue is a tragic story with a ray of hope. The peak of the story is in verse 11, which describes what happened when he came into the creation. Andreas Kostenberger is correct to describe this coming as the word coming home. Kostenberger has done a lot of work on the Gospel of John over the years, and I enjoy reading Kostenberger. So he describes this as a coming home, homecoming. It's interesting, isn't it? He comes home. Fits with verse 10. He came unto his own things. He created the world, and now he's coming home to visit it. And now the question is, what kind of a reception will he have? You would expect it would be a good one. If not with fanfare, at least a respectable one. But that's not what he found, according to verse 10, of course. Kostenberger says, and I quote, "The word came home." Yet, similar to a soldier who has served in battle for a period of time and then returns home only to find it occupied by a stranger, the word's homecoming was not a pleasant occasion for rejoicing as it should have been, but rather highlighted the alienation between the created universe and its creator, a result of the fall in human sin. Thus, the word's homecoming exposed a stark contrast between the world's original intended purpose of living in harmony with its creator and its demise into a dark and inhospitable place, giving the chilliest of receptions to the one deserving of worship and eternal gratitude. And so finally, the ministry. By the way, before I forget, if you'd like these notes that I'm reading from, which is just the expansion of this outline, if you give me your email address, I can send these to you if you're interested. So then we have the ministry with just a few moments left here. I'll make some comments about each of these. The children of God, verses 11 through 13. The contrast between... this is the contrast between monergism and synergism, born of God. So the definition of monergism in the theological dictionary is the position that the grace of God is the only efficient cause in beginning and effecting conversion. That's monergism. As opposed to synergism, which is defined as, quote, divine and human cooperation in conversion. Benjamin Warfield, in his book The Plan of Salvation, also describes it as autosoterism, which is, he calls, the doctrine of universal heathenism, that salvation can be secured by man's own power and wisdom. So monergism, and this statement, of course, as does the Bible, demolishes both autosoterism, auto-salvation, or self-generated salvation, and synergism, divine cooperation, divine and human cooperation. So then you have the picture of the tent and the temple, verse 14. Jesus pitched his tent among us. We saw his glory. You're familiar with that, so we'll pass on from there. And then this last one, law, grace, and truth, verses 15 through 17. So let me real quickly read what I have here. So there's an important progression. Notice how he says, fullness received, grace instead of grace, because or for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. So those are the three statements, and the question is, how do those three statements relate? Verse 16, of his fullness we have received, that's the first statement, grace upon, or it's the Greek preposition anti, instead of, anti, like an antibody, right? You have an antibody. You have a warfare going on there, or the preposition, but not here, of course. Grace upon or instead of, against. It's like against or over against. Grace over against grace. And it's a little difficult to translate, but it is connected to the third phrase, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. So they definitely go together. Grace is God's disposition towards sinners. Truth is one of God's attributes, of course, which Christ came to declare, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The grace instead of grace can just mean, and it's translated in lots of different ways, grace in place of grace. Something is being contrasted here. That's clear. Grace for grace. You have grace, and then you have new grace or more grace. That's the idea. That's accurate. But something's being contrasted here. In verse 17, the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. So D.A. Carson is helpful here. He translates it as grace instead of grace, and relates this to verse 17. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. This is not an absolute contrast that the law was given through Moses and now we have something new. It's definitely a progression here, because if it fits with the phrase grace instead of grace, then the law was also gracious, and it was. But now you have a development of that grace in Jesus Christ. So grace and truth. But verse 16, he already said grace for grace. So if it is a contrast between the Old Testament and the New Testament, it is not throwing off the Old Testament or discarding the Old Testament law or the Ten Commandments. It's rather saying that the grace of the Old Testament has now been fulfilled. It has been brought to its highest level in the incarnation of the Son. And that's what I think. That is the meaning, I believe. So that the law and grace are not, they're friends. And as Spurgeon says, you never try to reconcile friends. There's nothing to reconcile there. It's just a development in scripture history between the law and grace. The law is the foundation. It's the foundation of our ethics, of our morality, of our righteousness. And Jesus said that he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. But sometimes people translate the word fulfill in the Sermon on the Mount as abolish. Well, if he came to fulfill it, then he'd done away with it. But he said, I didn't come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. So fulfill must mean something else than do away with it. And it does. It just means that he comes to bring it to its appointed position, which is that the law pointed to Christ. So the prologue closes with these beautiful words. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God was in the bosom of the Father. Here it is. It closes with these words. He has explained him. And the Greek word is, we get our English word exegesis. It's from the word exago or exodos. You have the Exodus in the Old Testament, the Exodus. Ek means out, and odos means way, the way out. So the way out of Egypt, the Exodus, or the exegesis, the way out of a text, the way to explain the text that we've been trying to do this morning. So Christ is the one who explains and reveals God for us so that we might be part of his new creation. Well, thank you for listening so well, and let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this wonderful prologue that we've been able to finish it up today in this quick fashion. And we pray that it will be edifying to each of us as we think about the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.